Well, as we get started, let me tell you why I handed out this little piece of paper that has the 20 doctrines of Christian faith. The man who, in part, if not in whole, brought me to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher, an itinerant evangelist, as he called himself, named Richard Owen Roberts. And he used to come to Dallas. He used to come to a Baptist encampment called the Cedars. It would meet over Labor Day, I guess, down at Cedar Creek Lake. And he came to speak for more than 1 year on regeneration, the new birth. And he began his series of messages that I heard with simply reading the text of Ephesians 1 and 2. And when he got through reading that, he said, well, you can hardly read that without believing in doctrine. And then he gave us this list of 20 biblical doctrines that the church has learned and preached over the centuries. And as we look through there, as he would say, you'll notice that salvation appears in none of them, because salvation is the sum and substance of all the doctrines. And he explained that that's what has been lost in our evangelical churches over the last century, the 20th century, was the sovereign grace and determining grace of our Lord to bring us to Him. That we had latched on to a disconnect called decisional regeneration, beginning in the early part of the 20th century. And so we'll get into that as we get into our message. I've been doing a lot of research. Now, I learned this, that if you steal from one source, that's plagiarism. But if you steal from two or more sources, that's research. So I've been doing a lot of research. Now, I ran up here without my Bible, so let me ask Jenny to hand it to me. And let's turn to John chapter 10, and I'd like to read with you verses 19 through 31. So let's turn to John 10, verses 19 through 31. And I'm just going to read the text. We studied it not too long ago. And then we'll get into our message. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And I went a verse beyond. Like you that were here that day and have listened to the CD, which I heartily recommend, I was greatly edified and energized by Mark Newman's recent exposition of John 10 in our class. And I'd like to share with you some reflections on that passage, particularly John 10, 26 through 29. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When I heard Richard Owen Roberts, whom I mentioned, I was just coming to Christ. And do you remember when all of a sudden, you can't specify the day or the hour, these words came alive, the black ink on the white paper. And you said in your heart, if not aloud, wow, wow, what if that were true? What if that were true? When Jenny and I were a little younger, the age of bumper stickers was just coming on. Now, if you Google, there are even the 10 top bumper stickers. You can have the 10 top bumper stickers for mountain bikers or for anybody. One, back in those days, in the late 60s, early 70s, whose mocking I really didn't grasp, didn't see it, believe it, but I thought was pretty funny at the time was, my karma just ran over your dogma. Karma, the Buddhist belief that whatever you do comes back to you. If you do something good will happen to you, and vice versa. You have good karma, is what we say. Dogma, a doctrine or body of doctrines concerning faith or morals formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by a church. That's one definition. Theologian John Stott has observed, we must be dogmatic about what we do know, and agnostic about what we don't know, not the other way around. As he says, but that's just it, isn't it? We want to have it the other way around. What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. And then he quotes G.K. Chesterton for this proposition. We are now on the road of producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. So what is truth and how do we know it? So that our dogma is legitimate and not merely bigoted and myopic existentialism. Stott concludes, the best definition of truth I have seen was posited by Rabbi Zacharias. Truth, he says, is a property assigned to an assertion that corresponds with reality as it is. Truth is a property assigned to an assertion that corresponds with reality as it is. I had a little fun about 7 years ago. Do you write reviews on Amazon? I do a little bit. And at our library, we have a new bookshelf. You know, I'm of the bent that why be on page 100 of one book when you can be on page 10? Of 10 books. On Amazon, I can even review them without having to buy them at Amazon. In fact, this is a confession of sin. I'll even review them without really reading them. One such book several years ago was entitled True to Life, Why Truth Matters. I looked at the index, you know, you can tell whether a book is serious, can you not, if they bother to have an index, oftentimes. I wrote a review, and my title was simply, Odd. I want you to know that 1 out of 48 people have found my review helpful. I'm looking for that one person. Here's the review on why truth matters. Quote, the copyright is 2005, that many years after a man arrived who said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and who said under what for you or me would be great duress, that he came into the world to testify to the truth, and that everyone on the side of truth listened to him. Wittgenstein, Sater, Bertrand Russell, they're all here in this book, though they will soon be forgotten. Odd that a book on truth, and which ventures beyond the observations of the scientist, would omit treatment of the man whose life, death, and many believe resurrection dates the very book written. Isn't that still the only question? Who say you is Christ? Now, I did have two comments about my review. Here's one of the two. This book is about truth, not mythology, so Christ isn't relevant. I wish Amazon would add a checkbox to the review authoring page saying, check this if you've actually read the book. My guess that most of these moaning theists would be in the no category. Guilty as charged. In these verses that I just read, doctrines or Christian dogma, we see, don't we? Unconditional election, effectual calling, irresistible grace, progressive sanctification, perseverance of the saints, the deity of Christ, my sheep, election, my sheep hear my voice, effectual calling. They follow me. Their response. They turn to the Good Shepherd in repentance. They have been granted repentance which leads to life, Acts 11. It is an act of sovereign grace. Effectual calling, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, from Abraham to Job, to Isaiah, Peter and Paul, to you and me, all bend the knee and confess our total inability. Edwin Palmer points out that God never bases his choice on what man says or does. Luke 19 recounts the electing love of God in the conversion of Zacchaeus, who hears the voice of the good shepherds and follows him. He's a sheep. Zacchaeus was curious. His spiritual state is interesting as he came to the crowd, isn't it? When had he become aware, as had Bunyan's Christian in the city of destruction, that unbearable burden on his back? We can only speculate. Clearly, he was drawn to something very important to him. Don't each of us have someone close whom we wish were like Zacchaeus, bound and determined to see Jesus? Zacchaeus was drawn to where Jesus was. It's somewhat like Nicodemus coming to see our Lord under cover of dark, but here we see a different result. Zacchaeus climbs up into a tree. I'm not climbing up into any trees. I've got this red oak tree. It dumps leaves. I mean, lots of leaves. I'm not even going to get on the ladder to go up and get the leaves off the roof. So here's Zacchaeus. I don't know how old he is, but he scurries up to that tree. He has to be where Jesus is. He was able to do it, to get into that tree, just to look at Jesus. Little did he know that he was keeping a divine appointment. This is an example of incidents in my life that I don't think at the time are really within the divine providence of our Lord. In my self-centeredness, my God is too small. I realized that last week here when Mark simply stated that Lazarus' illness was ordained by God to give him glory, to be used for Lazarus' good. We have a hard time seeing that, don't we? The truth of Romans 8:28, how these things that so plague us or for our good and his glory. This truth is indeed foolishness to the natural man and to the reviewer of my Amazon comment. I remember a believing friend, some of you do too, long suffering from the cancer which eventually took her home to the Lord. She was never anything other than joyful among us. And one day, right here, she pointed me to a John Piper message entitled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." As I observed her witness by her cheerful conduct, I concluded that, at least in large part, that trial was the moment the Lord had designed for her, all to give him glory, for truly, he was glorified in her witness and her life. John MacArthur writes that Zacchaeus was desperate. Seeing Jesus, getting to Jesus, was his main thing. Our Lord, as Mark pointed out to us, calls him by name. He knows his sheep. And he chose this moment to draw Zacchaeus to himself, just as he ordained that time for you and me and the Apostle Paul. The good shepherd loses none of his sheep. John 6:39 tells us, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." Now, the sheep do look at each other. We look at each other for strength, for encouragement, for consolation, for instruction. And it is sound doctrine as we are studying upon which we jointly lean. Other sheep who have not yet come into this fold are looking on as well. The natural man thinks that the doctrine of eternal life or assurance, and particularly the preaching of it, conveys a free ticket to revel in all the sins which they know to be wrong, a free ticket to the riches of heaven without any consequences. Live it up on Saturday night, get a vaccination by confessing your sins on Sunday, and get back at it next week. This is, of course, the attitude of the unbeliever, certainly not Zacchaeus, who has not been called, who are not his sheep, who have not been born again. The whole concept of the new birth is foolishness to them, beginning a new life as a creature in Christ. This attitude, as we know, is not biblical at all, and one look no farther than Zacchaeus for proof that as the sheep are drawn to Christ, they are listening to his voice. As the text says, they follow him. It doesn't say they think about following him. They might follow him. It says they do follow him. The good shepherd died for them. They can do no other than follow him. His grace is irresistible. Irresistible grace. Does the Bible ever show a person who is responsible for their own salvation? Never, never. Abraham approaches the Lord regarding Sodom, acknowledging, "I am but dust and ashes." Job, "But now my eyes see you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah exclaims, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." David, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me against you. You only have I sinned." Paul, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." And Peter, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So what is Zacchaeus' response? Perhaps like you or me when receiving that effectual call, he falls all over himself to offer back the things he took, and offers quadruple the amount that he may have defrauded anyone of. And his work was caught up in his former dead self in extortion and fraud. He now is a new creature, a new creation. He has been born again. Mr. Spurgeon put it this way: this call was an effectual one, for we see the fruits it brought forth. If God call you, will there be a restoration of what you've stolen? No, you will give it all up that you have so that you will follow God with all your heart. We do not believe a man, Mr. Spurgeon said, is to be converted unless he doth renounce the error of his ways, unless practically he is brought to know that Christ himself is the master of his conscience and the law is his delight. And so, as Mr. Spurgeon says, Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's been observed that Zacchaeus stands in stark contrast to the rich young ruler, who, when he appears in Scripture, prefers his riches of what he cannot keep over eternal riches he cannot lose. We'll hear more about that at 11 o'clock. What is meant by effectual calling? It has an element of supernatural mystery, does it not? It's a miracle. We can't describe it any more than we can describe our natural birth. Ye must be born again. In fact, those onlookers in our life may not even believe it, those that knew us before the Holy Spirit brought us to him. Bill's got religion. As Dr. Johnson told it, Bill, I hear you're a Christian now. Is that right? Yes, that's so. Come on, Bill, you don't believe all that hooey about Jesus turning water into wine, do you? Well, I don't know about water into wine, but I do know he turned beer into furniture. It will be some time, perhaps, before they see a change. This sheep goes to a different fold. He has a new master, and he is following him, not perfectly, not without stumbling or falling down occasionally, but always drawn back to the true fold, through the true door, and to the true shepherd. They follow him. This suggests progressive sanctification as their new master leads them in new loves, new activities which they never anticipated, new friendships, and the introduction of spiritual life, whereas they were once, like Zacchaeus, spiritually dead. There will be marks of this life, signs which indicate that a birth has indeed taken place. Where once they resisted the preaching of the word, they now hunger for it. And as we said, all things have become new. They take a new interest in the concerns around them, the people around them. Life takes on a new excitement as they experience their death to self, Romans 6. No longer are they living for self, but for others, all the while looking to their chief shepherd. New loves, new hates. It is impossible for them to turn back to the old life. The adversary is there beckoning them, but they are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are not their own, and they grow. They become increasingly aware and grateful for what has happened to them. The blood of Christ has been applied to them. They realize that they have been purchased by the blood of the precious Lamb, and they now mourn the sin they once delighted in. If those marks are not there, then we need to pray aright. As the old divines would say, we need to pray not that they come back to something they never had, but that the Holy Spirit invade their hearts. Let us now turn from the sheep to the Good Shepherd. He is the Good Shepherd. And he's more. He's the door, the gateway, the access into the pasture. And then he's the Lamb slain, who as both lion and lamb overcame so as to hold the book of life. In his blood we overcome. Revelation 5:5 and 12:11. Door, shepherd, lamb, he's truly our all in all. Gateway, access, no one comes to the Father but by me. No one comes into this pasture but by Jesus the Christ. These people knew their Bibles, Nathaniel, Mary, apostles, even the demons. Miracles. He lays down his life for the sheep. In other words, he saves the sheep, and he is fully sheep. He is the unblemished Passover lamb of the Exodus. He is the Lamb of God sitting at the right hand of the Father, the Alpha and the Omega. He is, and yet the world spends its energies and resources denying he exists. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Glorious doctrines of unconditional election. Here we see Jesus' mastery of something which must have, from the human side, grieved him greatly. Not only the physical danger he resolutely faced, but as he soon is to lament Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is this call? It's the call of a man to recognize his position before his Creator, his sinfulness. We must be born again. I agree with Frank Dennison. Let's pray for our elected officials. Let's pray for their wisdom. That begins with their fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. 20 years ago, Dr. Johnson spoke here this same truth. In our public life, our great public leaders give the impression that America will be all right. This is 20 years ago. We're on the road to recovery if we speak about health care. And we speak about economics. And we speak about jobs. And we speak about a list of other things as if everything will be all right if we accomplish these things. But the one fundamental thing the politicians never speak about, never, never, and that is the necessity of a new birth. Consequently, politics will always fail, ultimately. Let's pray for their new birth when we see no marks of life. Rather, we see fairly certainly conduct which Zacchaeus turned from. Conduct we once engaged in our total inability as lost sheep. Let us pray like my perceptive Amazon reviewer to see for them and ourselves the excellencies of the Good Shepherd who declared he was the truth. Let us recognize, as did Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, Cambridge graduate in 17th century England. I want to thank Gardner Michael for this transcription of Dr. Johnson's excerpt from Watson's writing. Listen to Dr. Watson describe our Good Shepherd. No one has yet discovered the words Jesus ought to have said. None suggested the better words he might have said. No action of his has shocked our moral sense. None has fallen short of the ideal. He is full of surprises, and they are all surprises of perfection. You are never amazed one day by his greatness and the next by his littleness. You are quite amazed that he is incomparably better than you could have expected. He is tender without being weak, strong without being coarse, lowly without being servile. He has convictions without intolerance, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Phariseeism, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step, never made or struck a jarring note. His life alone moved on these high levels where local limitations are transcended and the absolute law of moral beauty prevails. It was life at its highest. We'll soon study John 12, where our Good Shepherd tells us, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who has sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." And then on to John 16, where the office of the Holy Spirit is further revealed by our Lord. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Let me close with a brief comment on what some have called the double clasp of the believers being securely unable to be snatched away in the hand of Christ, but also in the Father's hand. Dan Duncan put it this way, commenting on verses 29 and 30. "That seems to close all the loopholes. No tempter can lure you out of the Father's possession or Son's possession. The devil can't do that. You can't do that. You cannot cause yourself to be removed from God's love. In fact, the passage, if you look at it, speaks of a double security. We're in the hand of the Son, and no one can take us out of that. And the Son is in the hand of the Father. Can we remove the hand of the Son from the Father? That's a double absolute security that he speaks of here. I don't know that the Lord could make it any clearer than that. We see it here in chapter 10. Back in chapter 6 at verse 38, Jesus said that he had not come to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent him. So all that he does is the will of the Father. In John 5, verse 19, he said the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. That also applies to his great high priestly prayer in John 17. And he prays that which is in perfect harmony with the Father's will. It is for those whom the Father gave to him, his sheep, who belong to the Father. He said that back in John 17 at verse 9. And so that was a prayer for those whom the Father loves as much as the Son loves and is entrusted to the Son's keeping and care. And the prayer is in perfect harmony with the Father's will and therefore must be granted. But he not only makes the request, he enforces it with an argument of sorts. He says, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." The love of the Father for the Son is eternal. It has no beginning. It has no end. It has no equal. Nothing can surpass it. It's infinite. It's eternal. And Christ bases his request on that love, not on any merit in us, in his people, in his sheep, nor here at least on the Father's unconditional love for us, but on his love for the Son. And the argument is this: since you love me, do this for those whom I love. This is our Lord's prayer. And because of the Father's love for his Son, he must do it. He must grant that we be with him for all eternity. Robert Murray McShane preached a sermon on this in January of 1840, and he said to the congregation that day, "Christ cannot be without you. You are his jewels, his crown. Heaven would be no heaven if you were not there." Wow. The Father loves the Son, and he will not deprive him of his eternal joy. And his eternal joy is that his people, those for whom he died, whom he loves with an infinite love, be with him for all eternity. And so, because the Father loves the Son with an eternal love, he must grant his Son's request. There is no disconnect, no disharmony in the Godhead. Furthermore, every believer in Jesus Christ is a part of Christ's body. That's how Paul describes us. We're in union with him. And because the Father loves the Son, he must love us because we're a part of his Son and must be with him for all eternity. He will not finish his work enter into eternity with parts of his body missing, with part of his bride not with him. We must be with him for all eternity. And so we sing right across the street in exaltation. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Thank you and the elders for letting me share my reflections as I sat where you sat and heard this glorious passage exposited. You have your reflections, and we as believers are in union with one another. And as we grow in the word of truth, we hear taught right here at Believers Chapel, we become increasingly intertwined in our love for the Savior and for each other. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for our studies in the Gospel of John and 1 John. Enable us to meditate more deeply with each passing day on your word and the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ found there. Enable us to apply that word to our lives. Send us forth to do the spiritual good works you have prepared beforehand for us to do. And may we do them all to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.